So, we're looking at Matthew's Gospel, again, chapter 18. You remember I showed you an illustration of how Matthew's Gospel worked last week, like a suspension bridge with five pillars, and we're looking at the fourth pillar, if you like. I thought I'd give this special attention. Matthew chapter 18 is a substantial set of sayings by Jesus that Matthew has brought together on one topic, and that topic is Christ's holy community, the church. And actually, the word church is very rarely used by Jesus. Only twice does he use the word church. He clearly expected there to be a community of believers, but he only uses the word twerch. Only uses the word church twice. Once here, and once in Matthew's chapter 16. But we're thinking here about the church, and this whole section here helps us to think through what it means to be part of a holy community of people. I said last week that the church is in many ways an upside down organization. That is, that those who are of least value in the eyes of the world are accredited the most value in the church. And it seems that those who have the most value in the eyes of the world are given least value in the church. It's upside down, isn't it? The proud Pharisees with their religious achievements are considered insignificant and last in the kingdom of God, whilst the humble, the vulnerable, the wanderer, and the sinner are given pride of place in the church. The attention and the devotion of the Saviour goes to them. So we found at the start of our reading from Matthew chapter 18, there's this principle describing who belongs to the church, belongs to the community of God's holy people. It lets us see what the basis of membership is. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven," he said. Now, what is he drawing from? What aspect of childlikeness is he drawing from that we should seek to aspire to be? Well, he's not trying to pretend that children are not, that children are all 100% innocent, 100% sin-free. And if you have ever had a child or been a child, you will know that. And if not, I invite you on our next long car journey to experience the reality. Nobody taught me to be a sinner. I'm very conscious of that. It arose from within me. My parents did about as good a job as anyone could have done, and yet I found myself very conscious of being a sinner by the age of 14 or 15, by the very latest. So he's not saying here somehow that children are an example of total innocence. And he's not saying that adults should be childish. You know, we have this thing called kidulthood these days. People remain with childish expectations of their responsibilities and duties right through till the age of about 30. Well, men do anyway, I don't know about women. But he is saying that there is something about being childlike that is positive and necessary that we all need to embrace. Let's remember that in our modern day and age, we tend to idolize our children. We think they're so wonderful and that they're our little darlings. But in biblical times, the tendency would tend to be the opposite. Children were not afforded much significance, like women. So, for example, when they counted how many people were fed at the 5,000, but it was 5,000 men plus women and children. You didn't count them. So in biblical times, children did not have a lot of social significance. Only the men really had social significance. So by saying that you have to be childlike, Jesus is saying you have to be humble. You have to think of yourself as being at the bottom of the pile and not significant in order to be central to God's plans and purposes. It's about an attitude to your own significance. Alongside that, what else goes with being a child? Children are weak, aren't they? Children need care and comfort. Children are dependent. Children have the ability to trust and rely upon others. And to be childlike, ultimately for a disciple, means to trust entirely in Jesus, in particular in what he did, to die on the cross and rise again, to take away our sins and so forth. That, at the very heart of it, is what it means to be childlike in our trust of Christ. And for the things we're going to say next to apply, that needs to be true for you. That fundamentally, you've been humble enough to trust in what Jesus did for you to make you significant, rather than to think it's something that I bring to the party that makes me matter. Now, we build around this basic principle then of humility, of need, and of trust, recognizing that we're not perfect people who deserve anything of ourselves. What we're then going to see then, as we go through the rest of the chapter, are four things about children that should guide our community, that enable us to grow together as a community. The first thing we see then is that, like little children, we are easy to stumble. So we need protection. We're easy to stumble, so we need protection. It says in verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. And it goes on, doesn't it, with stern warnings for people who cause one of these little ones to stumble. We've heard a lot about this in the news, haven't we, referring to children not being protected and looked after. It's why we put a lot of effort into having a safeguarding policy in the church and so on. But of course, actually, Jesus here isn't speaking directly to children so much as to believers, in particular new believers, that is, of these little ones, those who believe in me. He's using that analogy. So it will include the children of our church, obviously, but actually, basically, it includes us all. We're all supposed to be like children, aren't we? We are all prone to stumble, and we all indeed will stumble at some point. Such things must come, it says. It's going to happen. But it also says this: woe to those through whom it comes. It's inevitable, but that's no excuse if we're ever the cause for someone else to fall. And it can happen. It can happen to their ultimate spiritual loss, let alone just to the trouble in the meantime. Therefore, we must take every step not to stumble other believers, not to put something in their way that damages their faith. Now, some of those things will be obvious. If we're committing blatant sins and against them, or we're modelling that to other Christians or believers, it's going to drag them down one way or the other. I see this with dreadful effect in my children, my grumpiness reflecting back in them, only worse. And I think, oh Lord, what have I done? They've copied my sin, inherited it from me and made it worse. So it's obvious here that things that are outwardly sinful are a problem. But actually, we need to say it goes one step further than this. You see, there may be things in life that are not a problem for us, but are a problem to someone who's a bit younger. Yeah? It can happen, can't it? For example, I mean, there's all kinds of ways it can happen. You may well feel that as a mature adult Christian, you are perfectly capable of enjoying a glass of wine without it causing you any trouble at all. And I think that's fine. But you always have to think of those who see your example and copy it, but who aren't able to stop at the one or two glasses which you can deal with. So you have to think, well, if I'm going to drink, I have to think In what context is it right to, and which context is it not right to? You see what I mean? Yeah? You, well, let's have some examples. Anybody here, can you think of any way in which there might be something which, as a Christian, you feel could be enjoyed or done that isn't sinful in itself, but has the potential to stumble somebody else if they are weaker in their faith and don't have the same self-control or whatever? Any suggestions? There's a good one in the Bible, if you know your book of Corinthians very well. Any thoughts? Yes, sir. Gambling. Well, it might be, yes, and some people would say no Christian would ever gamble or whatever, but let's say, for argument's sake, you felt comfortable with a little flutter. Maybe, I don't know, I'm asking you. Yeah. But anything that looks like that, somebody else could then take and turn into a real problem, couldn't they? Yeah. Yes. Ah, yes, eating meat sacrificed to idols in biblical times was a problem for, well, it wasn't a problem in theory because we knew that idols were nothing. They knew that idols were nothing, they counted for nothing, and therefore it's no problem. But many people came from a pagan world and didn't realize or understand that. So if you'd eaten meat that had been sacrificed, it would have been considered that their faith may have struggled at that and got caught up in it. Yeah. That's right, watching some TV programs. There's definitely programs which adults might choose to watch and which children don't. And there are definitely programs which some Christians might feel able to watch, but others would not be helped by. Yeah?
So yeah.
Yes, that's really important. We often run these events where people ask, I'll give the chance to ask the pastor questions. And as the pastor, you try and give an answer at the level of the person who's asked them. But then along comes some smart aleck who comes along with really difficult, complicated questions and takes them well above other people's understanding. And you're not really helping those people who are more basic in their understanding. Yeah. Was that what you mean? Yeah. And similar things might occur. Yes, David. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah. Well, I mean, most Christians wouldn't do that because it's obviously is actually illegal. So I think that even if you thought it was morally okay, because it's illegal, you wouldn't. But in society as a whole, one of the arguments why soft drugs should be banned is because they then lead on. Then some people might be able to stop there, but many other people can't. Yeah. Yes, David. How one observes Sundays, yeah. One might feel that you've got freedom to do one thing, but it may have a very negative effect on someone else who takes it further and beyond what would be a helpful way to use a Sunday. There's lots of things like this where there isn't an absolute stipulation of where the line is drawn in the Bible, but it's definitely true that the stronger Christian might be able to do or enjoy something that the weaker or younger Christian might not be able to. I also thought that. I mean, you know, how we go out together if we're forming a relationship. You know, what do we do together as we spend time on our own, and how does that seem to others who might not be so self-controlled? What we do when we joke, when we tease. You might be able to draw a very good line between a joke that everyone will laugh at and a joke that will hurt someone. But the person next to you might not be able to draw that line. What we wear. You may be completely comfortable about the clothes that you would naturally wear, but other people may have their eye drawn towards you in a helpful way. That's why I always dress so modestly, obviously. I don't want to be a distraction to the ladies in the congregation. But what we wear, though, it is significant. It is significant. Yeah. You know, sometimes you're driving along, aren't you? Well, I'm not, but you are. Then, and your head turns. Yeah. We must be careful about things like that, because it's not just about whether it's absolutely right or wrong for us. It's about the influence it will have on the people who potentially are more vulnerable than we are. And if we don't like that, well, the point is it's a price to pay for having a holy community, a community that really cares about other people. And actually, if we read on this first section, we'll find it's also for our own benefit too. We have to be very careful about how we ourselves might go astray. If that's cut off your hand or your foot, if that's a problem, speaking figuratively, of course. We did cover that issue earlier on this year, so I won't touch on that further. But let's keep going. Like little children, we are prone to wander, and we need attention. We need personal care and pastoral supervision. And Matthew 18, verse 12 says, "What do you think? If a man owns a 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave this 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off?" So even if nobody actually comes along and trips us up, and we are prone to go astray, to go walk about anyway, aren't we? It doesn't require anyone else to make us do that. You know what it's like to lose an actual child. We've been through that on several occasions. Going to find Johnny across the other side of the ring road at the age of 18 months. Murray, down the stairs, through the lift, into mother care for about half an hour until the security guards tracked him down. And so on. You know what it's like if you're a parent and one of your children goes walkabout. Well, the Bible, using this time the old sheep analogy, the shepherd analogy, makes it clear that it's the same for the Lord. That when an individual goes astray, it wounds. And he leaves the 99 behind and goes and looks for the one. He leaves the 99 behind, and he gives the maximum attention to the lost one, to the one who's gone astray. We need to reflect this in church life too. We need to watch out, watch for one another, protect one another and care for one another as individuals. So as a pastor, I can't sort of say, well, we've got 200 people in the church this last year and we had 188 this year, so it doesn't matter, more or less okay percentage-wise. Now, the church doesn't think percentage-wise about its membership and its members and whether they're being looked after. We try to think about the individual people and where they are at and making sure that individual people are cared for. One effect of this is that if you are a mature Christian, if you are someone whose faith is long-lasting and strong, then unless you're actually in need, you will actually get less attention from the pastors and leaders of the church compared to other people who are more fringe. That's going to be the way it is, because you go and look for the one who is lost because the other 99 are safe. Don't be offended if that's the case. Don't complain overly if you see the pastors in the church giving a lot of attention to people on the fringe. In fact, it's a credit to you that we don't perceive that so much is needed. Not that we don't care, but that's the priority that the scriptures give us. It's part of the price to pay for being a mature believer. I'd like to give you an illustration. I'm going to see if it works, as to why this is challenging and difficult to put into practice in a church. Here we go. Oops, not working. Here we go. Ah, yes, okay. Have a look at that list. What's wrong?
No name.
What? Someone's missing. Someone's missing. Who's missing?
Judas?
No. Jesus? Well, I wasn't going to include him. Mark? No, he doesn't fit the category.
Thomas,
well done. Took you a while. There's 200 of us looking before we can spot who is missing. Have you noticed how hard it is to spot someone missing from a group? There you are. You'll see that Thomas is missing after Luke. These are the 12 disciples from Matthew's list. Have you noticed how difficult it is to miss someone who's to not be able to know who's missing? Whenever the elders get together, I sit there and say, "Who's not here yet?" And I look around. It takes me ages to realise Rob hasn't arrived or whatever. But it's hard to see who's not there from a large group. Now imagine me now looking out at 200 people on a Sunday morning and trying to spot who hasn't come to church today. It's pretty obvious it's going to be difficult and impossible, not to mention the fact that you're all moving around all the time, that some people get very offended if you go up to them and say, well, I haven't seen you for a few weeks. Well, I've been on holiday. Why are you prying? And so on. So it's not an easy thing to manage in a church setting. We do our best. How do we do that? Oh, that's next week, next time. Come back to that. Well, how we do this in a church situation is, first of all, we encourage that everyone who is part of the church needs to take their own responsibility to be a member of the community and a member of the congregation. We encourage you as individuals in the church to be part of a fellowship group or other similar small group within the church where there's a group is small enough for people to spot your absence, for you to share your problems and difficulties, and for people to look after each other. So there are fellowship groups, there's also midweek fellowship and Inner Link and the groups that Bev runs and a whole range of other groups too. But everyone needs to be part of something small as well as part of something big. We also have a pastoral team. So as a pastoral team, including some elders and some of the deacons and some other people, we meet once a month to make sure that those whose needs we are conscious of are being met, and to work through the list of people who have signed up as attenders or members of our church to check that you're as safe and sound as we can. And that's an important part of our ministry. And then finally, we also encourage people to be members of our church. That is, if you're a Christian and you want to belong specifically to this church, we encourage you to sign up, to say, yes, I am a member. That means, please look after me, and I will play my part in looking after everyone else. If you're interested in becoming a member, then speak to myself or one of the other elders. We're very happy to explain more. But it's very important being a member. The Bible doesn't actually say your church needs a membership. But it's virtually impossible for us to do what a church needs to do without having some kind of idea of who actually belongs, who's just visiting, who actually goes somewhere else most of the time, who's not a Christian at all. You know, we just don't know those things until we know who is committed. So please do become a member if you've reached the point of commitment to our church. You need to play your part in caring for others and for yourself. Okay, it does say in this passage there are angels, but they don't do it all by themselves. We have to be involved. Let's keep going. Like little children, we are certain to sin, so we need correcting. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, then you have won them over. Those of you who are familiar with some other translations may recognize that it can be, sometimes it says, if your brother sins against you. And there are different points of view as to what's the correct reading. This is the one which modern readings will tend to have. And it's actually saying it's not just about when someone sins against you, but when you actually see that they're into something that's a serious problem as well. So it includes sin against you, but also sin in another context. It is not saying, I think, every situation. The Bible is clear that many of the minor issues, the bumps and bruises and the peccadilloes that can occur in the life of a church are covered over by love and don't need to be reawakened once they've passed. But there are situations where the conduct of another brother or sister is something that has to be addressed for their sake and for other people and for the integrity of our church. Never an easy thing to do, is it? Go and have a word with someone. It's a very brave thing to do. It takes a lot of courage. We're a bit strange if we enjoy it too much. But it is something we should be prepared to do prayerfully and carefully and lovingly. Supposing someone comes up and rebukes you. How do you feel? You might feel humbled and challenged. You might also feel angry that they've made a mistake that they've misjudged you. You may think, well, I may gossip a bit, but listen to them. Well, the point is, we need to understand that if someone comes up to you and says, look, I overheard what you were saying the other day, and that's really not true, you know, you shouldn't be saying that. If someone, for example, came and said that, we should be pleased that they loved you and respected you enough to have done so, even if they were wrong. So you don't react by saying, what on earth were you doing by over-listening to my conversation? You say, well, thank you for your concern. Actually, it's not what I said. Or you say, thank you for your concern, perhaps I shouldn't have said that. But the point is, you're pleased that somebody else cares enough and is brave enough to lovingly point this out. Do not be offended then. Now, in our church, the way we try to handle this is to recognize that in the passage we've looked at, there is at least a 3-4 stage process in trying to deal with it when problems of this kind arise in the church community. We call it a disciplinary process. But what we need to understand is that everything we're looking at here is intended to win somebody back when they've gone astray or when they've wounded someone else. It's all about grace. It's all about helping people who've sinned to be restored. So the point here is to make sure that it can't just happen just like this. I can't just walk up to someone in the church and say, oi, that's no good, you're out. I can't do that. I have no power to do so. The Bible says there's at least four steps before where sins are addressed. So the first one we've already talked about, that when people need to meet face to face and discuss things, and that can take a long time and several meetings and so on. But if that doesn't really work, it says if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So you involve two or three other people to help. Again, the goal is to try and win people back, not to thrust them away. And it's appropriate here, I think, that those people should be elders or other mature leaders in the church. So we're saying don't, I think, have it out with the person sitting next to you. Certainly not someone who's a weak or vulnerable believer, or probably not even your best friend. It's best to bring in those who have that role as leadership in the church. And that can take as long as it takes. But then there's a third step. If that doesn't work, bring it to the church. No one individual in the church can throw someone out. Not even the elders can throw someone out. In the end, you bring it to the church, and you have to say to the church, look, this is going on. And ask the church as a whole, trust the church as a whole, to try to bring about a resolution of the situation. It's only then that might ever happen. We try to put this into practice in our church with an appropriate disciplinary policy, as we call it. I would say that in my time as a pastor here, we've done it twice. Because nearly all the time, these problems are solved here or here, when it's undertaken with love and grace. And even if it gets to this point, the idea is that people will come back one day when they realise what's gone wrong. Any questions about that, please do come and say. I need to mention it from time to time. Not normally something we'd preach a long sermon about, though. So, where are we up to? We've learned that as little children, it's easy to stumble, so we need to be protected, need protection. We're prone to wander, so we need attention. We're certain to sin, so we need correction from time to time. And we can also be quick to offend, so we need forgiveness. We can hurt other people. And Peter thinks he's being very generous here, doesn't he? So he says, Peter came to Jesus and says, in the next few verses, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? So he clearly thinks that that's a very generous, gracious offer, 7 times. In one day, maybe even. And Jesus' point is, no, there is no limit. That's the point of 77, isn't it? It's not saying you could actually clock up 77 times and then at last I haven't got to forgive him again. No, that's not the point. The point is, basically, forgiveness is unlimited. Now, I would say that elsewhere, Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, for example, it makes it clear that repentance is needed in order to receive forgiveness. So it's not saying there is no response expected from those we offer forgiveness to, but if it is real, genuine repentance, then there's no limit. Anyway, in case you're wondering, this is what 77 times looks like. There we go, so you can see it appearing, just so you can get an idea of how much forgiveness is needed in the kingdom. And I look at this list, and I start to wonder where I'm going to run out of gas. That's getting near now, you know, particularly if it's the same thing again and again and again. Are they really sorry? They can't be. They wouldn't be doing it again, would they, if they... No. Keep forgiving, Jesus says. Keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. It's beyond us, isn't it? Beyond us. At some point, we can't keep forgiving in our own strength. Yet if we were to read on the parable of the unmerciful servant, it would be terrifying for those of us who have not forgiven, who have received grace from God and then not offered it to others. Read the parable that follows. How can it be then that we can keep forgiving, keep forgiving, keep forgiving? We need to think of it like this. The kingdom, no, forgiveness is not something that we offer in our own strength or effort. It is not a skill that we have developed and achieved. Nor is it simply not being bothered by what other people get up to or do to us. It's not stoicism. Think of it like this. The kingdom of heaven is a world without sin. The kingdom of heaven, where we belong, is a place in which sin is not held against anyone by anyone. It just can't happen in the kingdom of heaven where we belong. That's the kingdom we belong to, where no sin is counted by anyone against anyone. And it's a wonderfully free place for us because our sins don't count to us. But it's also free for others because we can't count their sins to them. We can't carry their sins in any more than we can carry our own sins in to the kingdom. And how is that possible? It's because at the door of the kingdom of heaven is a cross. And you hang every sin you know of on that cross. And you leave it there. Jesus died to take away the burden of sin from our lives. Primarily, the burden of the sins we have committed. But also the burden of the sins that other people have committed against us. We leave it in his hands to deal with those things. It is not our business anymore. And we enter the kingdom of God free. So there we have it then. I hope you've been able to follow and find something useful in our passage today. In God's holy community, we are all like little children. We all need protection because we're prone to stumble. We all need personal attention because we're prone to go astray. We all need correction because we're bound to sin. And we all need forgiveness, because it's certain at times that we will hurt others and they will hurt us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done for us, not just as individuals, but also in making us and bringing us together as a community, as a family. And we thank you for the realistic way in which you provide for our fallen human nature, knowing our weakness, our vulnerability, our sinfulness, our hurtfulness towards others. Thank you that the church and your instructions to us are not idealistic or impossible to achieve, but are perfectly attuned to our actual, real human lives and needs. Help us then, we pray, to be aware of our own vulnerabilities and of the weaknesses and vulnerabilities of others, and to put into practice all the principles that we found in these passages today. In Jesus' name, Amen.